whole section of that, beginning at verse 14 and going through verse 23. Mark 13 and verse 14. Before we read, let's stand and pray for the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father, we do praise Your Word precisely because it is the Word of You, the living God. We praise You who are truth, that You have given us a Word which is truth. We praise You that You, the living God, have given us a Word which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We praise You that You who are the faithful God have given us a Word which cannot be broken. And we pray now that as we study this Word together, that Your Spirit would help us not only to grasp it, but to see how it applies to our own situation, and that our faith may be built up, that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through us. For we ask it in His name. Amen. All right, reading from Mark 13 and verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created, until now and never shall. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, behold, there is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe Him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Thus far, the Word of God. Please be seated. Now, again, this discourse seems to have been prompted by first Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then the disciples' question, really two questions, or a question with two parts: what will be the sign of these things and of the close of the age? And they probably joined the two together, these things meaning the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and they probably were assuming that the close of the age, the end of the whole world, would follow or be part of that. And our Lord Christ responding to both questions, and in verses 5 to 8, and this has been called the end of the negative part of this discourse, negative in the sense that he's telling them what will not be the signs necessarily of the end of the age. And in verses 5 to 8, he talks about some things which will occur, probably a characteristic of this time between the two advents of Christ. And yet he says, don't draw the conclusion just because you see these things that the end is near. And he talks about wars and rumors of wars, nations rising, falling, earthquakes, and so on, these natural disasters. Then, as I suggested last time at verse 9, the language seems to suggest that he focuses more immediately upon them and their circumstances and warns them what they should expect in their own lifetime, and that probably is typical of what the people of Christ can expect, at least with some consistency during this age. And he talks about their being called to give account in courts and flogged in synagogues and hated by all men even unto death. And yet he promises his presence and help through the Holy Spirit. And now we take up what might be called a more positive discourse, in the sense that, and I'm not using negative and positive in the sense of bad and good, but just that the emphasis earlier is these are not necessarily the signs that you have asked about, but now he begins to speak to some things that will point to these things that they have asked about. And I think And the commentators, again, differ. It seems to me that this section deals at least primarily with the fall of Jerusalem, if not exclusively. There may be some anticipation and types of other things, but it seems to be primarily directed toward those who will be alive at the time when God visits his judgment on the unbelieving Jews and Jerusalem. And 3 points tonight. First is that Christ clearly foretells some of the events connected with God's coming judgment on the unbelieving Jews and Jerusalem. He seems to clearly foretell some of the events connected with God's coming judgment on the unbelieving Jews and Jerusalem. And there are three things in particular that I would like to note and comment on. The first one is there in verse 14, and if you're using the New American Standard, I'm not sure if the NIV or others do this, but the New American Standard typically puts in all caps quotations from the Old Testament just to help you recognize that this is an Old Testament quotation. And you see there that expression, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And that expression, the abomination of desolation, is an Old Testament expression taken from the book of Daniel. An abomination, the word there means an object of revulsion or of loathing, but particularly has the idea of a religious loathing or revulsion, something that causes, I saw one Bible translator who rendered it nausea, causes you to be nauseated on religious grounds. And then it's one which makes desolate or which destroys. So this is something which is an object of religious loathing, and it's destructive. He says, when you see this thing, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, as I said, he's quoting from Daniel in Daniel 9:27. And this was a vision which Daniel had, which was given to him in answer to prayer. And there's a brief summary of it in the end of chapter 9, and then a more detailed description of it in chapter 11. In verse 27, he speaks of the fact that he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this idea is connected with somebody who's going to enter into a covenant with God's people and put an end to the sacrifice and grain offering. But notice that idea, on the wing of the abominations will come one who makes desolate. And if you turn over to chapter 11 and verse 31, you have a repetition of the idea and the language. And earlier he talks about at the appointed time he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before, for ships of Kittim will come against him. I'm reading verse 30. Therefore he will be disheartened, return, and become enraged at the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And especially verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which desolates or destroys. And most, at least what we would call conservative or believing Bible scholars, believe and agree that this is a divinely inspired prophecy that was at least initially fulfilled in the period between the close of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament by Antiochus Epiphanes. When Alexander the Great came and conquered that part of the known world as a young man, about 330 A.D., he died at I think it was 33, maybe 30 years old, as a young man, and his four main generals divided up his empire. And two in particular divided up the period where the land of Palestine was, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And each one of them founded dynasties. The Seleucid dynasty was in Syria, which was the northern part. and the Ptolemaic dynasty was in the south, where Egypt was. And through the next 100 or 150 years, these dynasties were fighting back and forth as one would grow stronger, the other weaker. And Palestine, the land of Israel, was in between. And so it changed hands back and forth. And one particularly wicked and evil king, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a great proponent of Hellenism, or the Greek way of thought and life and culture, and wanted to promote that and wanted to stamp out the religion of the Jews, because the Jews resisted that with its polytheism and so on. And it's generally agreed, and there are detailed prophecies in chapter 11 especially. Chapter 9 is sort of a brief summary, but chapter 11 goes into great detail describing all this fighting back and forth during this period of time. So much so that unbelieving scholars insist that Daniel couldn't have been written when it was claimed to have been written by Daniel 300-400 years before these events took place, because it's so detailed and was fulfilled so accurately nobody could possibly know in advance. And so they advanced the theory that it was written after the fact by somebody who claimed to be Daniel and just took that as his name. Well, interestingly, in Matthew 24:15, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel." So that settles it for us, doesn't it? I mean, we know anyway God is the one who controls history, and so he could very easily anticipate these things and hundreds of years before the fact enable his servants to write it down. But anyway, the point is that the initial fulfillment was almost certainly at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came and conquered Jerusalem and went up to the temple and sacrificed on the altar there a pig. Of course, you know, a pig was an object of revulsion to the Jews. It was ceremonially unclean, and to show his disgust and distaste for the God of the Jews and the Jewish religion, he desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig, and he passed a law. And we read about that. He will do away with sacrifice and offering and forbade by law and pain of death the Jews to worship with their sacrifices. And I think this was the abomination of desolation, at least initially, as it was filled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes between the Testaments. And it was shortly after that that the Maccabees rose up. You may have heard of the Maccabees. This was a Jewish family, and they rose up, and a family of patriots. And it's a wonderful historical story how God enabled them to cast out these enemies and to purify the temple, which had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's what the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, commemorates in Judaism, or Hanukkah. Is a commemoration of the cleansing of the temple once Antiochus and his forces had been defeated, so that biblical worship could be reinstituted and the sacrifices restored. Well, the point is, that's the initial reference to the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Gentile, who comes into the temple and desecrates the temple. But obviously that had already happened by this time. And yet our Lord Jesus looks to the future and says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that loathsome thing which makes desolate or destroys, then flee. Let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. What does it mean? Well, I think, at least in its immediate context, it probably is a reference to the Gentile armies of Rome coming up to trample Jerusalem underfoot. And interestingly, if you look over at Luke, I haven't done a whole lot of comparing because we have the Olivet Discourse given to us by both Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark. But Luke here, I think, says Luke's account, a record of Christ's teaching, gives us some information that I think is helpful. If you look at Luke 21 and verse 20, and if you sort of track down the structure of the discourse, this is at the very same place in the discourse. Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and notice this, because I'll comment, let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country, let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so Christ characterizes these as days of vengeance on God's part to fulfill Scripture. And he says the same thing, woe to those who are with child. But notice verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus at the same place doesn't use the term abomination of desolations, but he describes the city surrounded by armies, obviously Gentile armies, and says it will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And in 1943, he makes another reference to that. He says, he's talking about Jerusalem, how he, if only you had known the day of your visitation, he says, the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank like a siege mound before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's Luke 19, 43 and 44. And so my point is that comparing what Luke says, where he specifically mentions the city surrounded by Gentile armies, this seems to be at least an anticipation of another event that will involve the Gentiles coming up and desecrating the temple and the holy city, similar to what happened earlier under Antiochus Epiphanes. And he uses the same language. This is an abomination because it's a religious abomination. Remember, in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles, and there were signs up saying on pain of death, Gentiles couldn't pass beyond a certain point and get close to the temple and the court of Israel. And it was a sacrilege for them to go into that. And what happened, we're told, is that when the Roman armies conquered and sacked Jerusalem, that they took their standards, the flags that the Roman legions carried, where they also had images on them, the images of Caesar and other images, eagles and so on, they placed them there in the temple and even offered sacrifices to them. And so I think it's likely that this abomination of desolation was the gathering of the Gentile armies, the armies of Rome around Jerusalem, and it culminated when they went into the temple and actually offered sacrifices to their false gods there. But Jesus is warning about this abomination of desolation. As I said, in Luke, he particularly connects it with these armies. So he specifically seems to point to this. Not only that, in verse 19, he refers to a time of terrible suffering that's going to come. He says, those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian who lived during this period. In fact, was one of the generals during a large part of this warfare, one of the Jewish generals who later went over to the Romans and found favor. And he's given us a lengthy history of this period in the wars of the Jews, where he describes what happened. And he says that there was never a time of suffering like there was. Apparently, 1 million people, it's been estimated, were put to death in this city because they did just what Jesus said not to do. He said, if you're in the city, leave it. And if you're outside of the city, don't go into it. Well, they did just the opposite. As the Roman armies began to come down on Israel from 66 to 70 AD, and the war lasted from that during that period of time, it climaxed in 70 when the city fell. Many of the people fled into Jerusalem. And so at the climax, there were huge crowds of people in the city. And when it fell, the Roman army slaughtered. It's been estimated up to 1 million people. And as we read earlier in chapter 19 of Luke, sold many into slavery, the ones that they didn't kill, and they didn't have mercy on old or young, women or men. They killed them all. And those that survived were sold into slavery. It was a time of terrible suffering, and Jesus Christ speaks of that specifically too. There's going to be this abomination of desolations when the Gentiles come up and desecrate the temple. It's going to be a time of great tribulation and suffering. And thirdly, he also mentions there will be false prophets and false Christs. Now, he's already mentioned that earlier in verses 5 and 6, but in verse 22, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, and this is the fourth time that we've seen him use this word. Be on your guard. Don't be taken in by this. And again, Josephus tells us that during this time, false prophets arose among the Jews, and the people are gathered into the city, and the Romans are outside, And it's possible at times if they'd been willing to give up and surrender that the Romans might have been willing to spare their lives and cut a deal. In fact, there's evidence that various times the Romans stopped their advance in order to allow that to happen if people were willing to do it. But false prophets rose up and told them, God is going to come. The Messiah is going to come and deliver us. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Well, what's happening is God is in fact bringing his judgment on unbelieving Israel because of their rejecting and killing the Messiah. And these Gentile armies, just like the Jews when they came into Canaan, were God's judgment on the Canaanites. These Gentile armies were God's instrument of judgment and vengeance upon the unbelief of Israel. And yet the false prophets rose up and said, no, God's going to save us. The Messiah is going to come. And so false prophets, in fact, did arise and contributed to the destruction of this city. And my point simply, dear ones, to go back to the main point, is that Christ clearly foretold some of the events connected with God's coming judgment on the unbelieving Jews and Israel. Now, it may also point forward. Remember I said that the fall of Jerusalem and the close of that age was also typical, probably, of the close of this age when God comes in final judgment on unbelieving world. And it may well anticipate that. There are other things that point to a greater time of tribulation and suffering. And the book of Revelation, depending upon how you interpret that, refers again to false prophets who will do lying signs and wonders. But at the very least, Christ anticipated that these things were going to happen. And in fact, they did when God judged the unbelief of Israel. And it culminated with a terrible destruction of Jerusalem, the defiling of the temple, and the suffering of the people connected with it. And again, it reminds us that God judges sin. His judgment often comes slowly. He's very patient, gracious, and he often delays for a long time that judgment. Sometimes it comes slowly and gradually, and sometimes, as here, it comes more dramatically. But he does judge it, and we need to beware and not allow others to think that God's patience and forbearance means that he will just shrug his shoulders at Scripture. And also, it points up, I think, the inspiration of Scripture again, the way our Lord Jesus Christ very specifically anticipated some of these events that were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem. And back to Daniel's prophecy and its fulfillment during the time between the Testaments. Well, secondly, not only did Christ clearly foretell these events, but he also encouraged and warned his people to take practical steps to avoid this judgment. Jesus said, and in fact he says in verse 22, take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. He not only tells them what's going to happen, but he warns them how they can avoid being caught up in the same judgment. The first thing he says in verse 14 is to recognize these specific signs, and he mentions particularly the abomination of desolation. Again, Luke connects that. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by these armies, that's the sign that you'd better get out. So to recognize the specific signs that he has given. Secondly, to flee from Jerusalem. And that's the emphasis of verses 15 to 17. When you see these things, don't go into the city, get out. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And in those days, people often, as you know, used the top of the house as another room. When the weather was good, they would eat up there. They would go up there to pray and use it sort of like a patio to sit up there and talk. Remember in the book of Acts, that's where Peter was when the men came to Joppa at the instruction of Cornelius, the centurion, to get him. And he had gone up on the housetop to pray. Well, they didn't have typically stairways on the inside of the house by which you accessed the roof. Typically, the stair was on the outside. And you went outside, went up the stairs to get on top of the house. And the picture here is, if you're up on the roof, praying or eating or whatever it is, and you see these armies marshaling around the city, don't even take time to go back down and go inside the house and get your stuff. He says, as soon as possible, get away. And the same idea is implied in verse 16. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. If you went out to work in the field, you typically would take off your outer garment, and you had other garments that you'd wear to work, and you might hang up your cloak there on a on a tree or folded up and put at the corner of a field. And he says, if you're out working in the fields and lo and behold, you begin to see signs of these Gentile armies, then don't even go and get that cloak, but get away. And the emphasis is on urgency, the urgency of fleeing. And again, he specifically mentions those who are in Judea, the area immediately around Jerusalem, fleeing to the mountains. And the same idea, a little bit differently, in verse 17, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. These particular days are going to be so full of tribulation that that which is normally a great blessing will become a great hindrance. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And to have children and to have babies that you have to nurse is normally a great blessing. But he says, in this particular situation, it's going to be a hindrance to you because the priority, the premium, is on getting away and escaping. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul counsels people that they may want to reconsider marriage in view of the impending distress. And there are sometimes, in certain circumstances, that persecution especially, that it may be a hindrance to have a family. You're not quite as free to flee. But the point is, he says, first of all, recognize the signs, and when you see them, flee. Get away. Don't go back into the city, but get away. And I mentioned to you that many of the Jews disobeyed this, and they did, in fact, what Jesus said not to do. They holed up in Jerusalem. But Eusebius, a church historian from the 4th century, one of the earliest church historians, in talking about this, said that the early Christians, in fact, took Jesus' advice because of this prophecy. And when they saw the war developing and the Roman armies beginning to gather around Jerusalem, they did, in fact, leave, and they went to the city of Pella and in the mountains of Perea. And so were, in fact, at least the ones who followed that advice, were, in fact, delivered from the destruction that fell upon Jerusalem and the unbelieving Jews. Well, interestingly, one other thing Christ says in verse 18 is to pray. Recognize these particular signs, flee from Jerusalem to the mountains, and pray about the circumstances. In verse 18, pray that may not happen in the winter. In the wintertime, not only is it obviously much colder, the elements are less hospitable, often the roads would not be nearly as possible, and just generally it would be much more difficult to travel and flee in the winter. So he says, pray that may not come in those days. And by way of application, let me just say that it shows that Christ does not forbid us to use wisdom and to use means to preserve our lives. Now, there are some circumstances where Christ may call us to sacrifice and lay down our lives for Him. And He alluded to that earlier, didn't He, in talking to the apostles more specifically, it seems, in the passage we studied last week. He says, brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and children rise up against parents and put them to death. And he speaks of people who would be put to death for his sake. And we read this morning in Matthew 16 that we're called to take up the cross, which involves at least a willingness to die to ourselves and even literally lay down our lives for Christ's sake. And so there certainly are times, and have been in Acts and the history of the church, when Christ's people have had to die for Him. But in other circumstances, he sanctions their fleeing and escaping from this judgment rather than just remaining there to be killed. And so he says that it is lawful for us to use means to save our lives. Now, there are several extremes when we talk about the use of means. Our faith in the sovereignty of God doesn't preclude the use of means. In fact, God's providence underscores the use of means. We ought to use means. And we have lots of examples. Noah, at God's command, built an ark. God said, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be this terrible flood. And so he gave him instruction about how he should be delivered through the use of means, by building an ark and storing food and so on. Joseph, it was revealed by God to Joseph that this terrible famine was going to come. And so what did he do? He used means. He advised Pharaoh to store up food and be prepared. And there are a number of other examples in Scripture. The use of means is not inconsistent with faith in God. And there are sometimes we may be in circumstances where there's literally nothing we can do except stand still and trust God. And there are places in Scripture where God says that. Stand still. Moses told the Israelites when they had their backs against the mountains on one side, the ocean on the other, and here come Pharaoh and his armies, and They weren't trained as soldiers. He says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. There are times when that's all we can do. But there are other times when there are other things that we can do, and we ought to use those means and not just be passive. But we need to beware on one, the neglect of means, of lawful means when we can use them, but two, the trusting in the means. We can err in both directions, sometimes not doing what we can do and should do and just saying, well, God will provide. I mean, God's promised to provide, but if husbands, if you don't work, if you don't do what you can to provide for family, don't expect to sit home and watch TV and expect, you know, to find manna on the grass and so on. So we need to not fail to use means, but neither should we trust in the means themselves. We use the means, but then we look to the Lord and realize that, our salvation help comes from Him and not from the means themselves. You know, again, I mean, a case in point, and I don't think have a fixation with Y2K, but I do think it's a case in point. And again, I'm not making this analogy. Don't hear me saying that Y2K is necessarily, could be, but I'm not saying it's necessarily some great judgment. But the point is, I think there's a place for being wise, as the session said, and at least getting information and taking what seemed to be wise and prudent steps in view of what could happen. There are many other applications, but I think, let me go on quickly to my last point. And that is that God does have an elect people and that they are the special focal point of His providence. God does have an elect people and they are the special focal point of His providence. We see their existence underscored twice. He mentions twice in here the elect. In verse 20, he speaks of the terrible suffering of those days in verse 19, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Now, again, a reference probably to the fall of Jerusalem and the preservation of people there, perhaps looking beyond that to the end of this age as well. But notice particularly the mention of the elect. And then in verse 22, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. And so he mentions twice the elect, or the chosen of God, those whom He has chosen to be His own. So first of all, we see their existence is mentioned here twice. Notice also their privileges. It is, in one sense, for them, their preservation and salvation is the object of God's providential governance of history. In verse 20, he says, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. God is pouring out His judgment on unbelieving Israel and perhaps the unbelieving world at the end of the age. And they deserve it. But he speaks here of God's shortening that time, not allowing his wrath to find full expression, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of His chosen people. God providentially withholds to some extent His judgment against evil for their sake. They are the ones whose blessing determines His providence. And not only that, I think he implies their preservation in verse 22 when he speaks of these false Christs and prophets with their lying signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. And I think the point is that it's not possible. But he says, if it were, it's going to be so bad that even the elect might be led astray, but there really will not be. God's going to preserve His elect, not just in one sense physically, he seems to talk about in verse 20, but here spiritually, not being led astray by error. The priority and the preservation of God's elect people is in the backdrop of this whole scenario of judgment against the non-elect and those who are without Christ. And we have examples of Noah and his family who were preserved from the judgment of the flood. Lot, sinful and weak as he was, led out of Sodom and delivered from the judgment which God visited upon that wicked city. We see these are just a few examples of the fact that God has His people and He providentially cares for them. And by way of application, we ought to rejoice that there is an elect people of God, because given the sinfulness of man's hearts, if there were not an elect whom God had ordained to save by His grace, there wouldn't be hope for any of us. But because there is an elect people, there is hope for anybody. For no matter how hardened a sinner may be, God, if He in His sovereign grace chooses to save him, is able to do so. But not only should we rejoice that there is an elect, we need to take care that we are among them. And we do that not by trying to pry into God's decree. The Bible speaks often of the book of life in heaven, and this seems to be a reflection of the fact that in the old days, there were lists kept in cities of the citizens who were citizens of this city and had all the rights of being a citizen. And this seems to be the same idea. Here's a list of all of those who really are citizens of heaven and have all the rights and privileges that go with that. And we don't determine our election by somehow prying into the secret counsel of God and seeing if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No, we do it by repenting and believing. That's how we make our calling and election sure. You want to know if you're among the elect, then just do what the gospel calls you to do. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And in that way, as we seek to know Christ and grow in Christ's likeness, we make our calling and election sure and encourage our hearts that we are among that precious people that Christ is gathering out of all the world, who not necessarily are going to be preserved from physical death and suffering in this world. Christ has already made that clear. But for whom God's providence governs everything, even our suffering and our death, if God sees fit that it should happen to us, and who He is certainly going to preserve in or through whatever He allows us to suffer and endure and bring us safely to heaven at the end for His glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which very explicitly for the people of Christ's day in the early church provided a warning not only about Your judgment, but how they might in a temporal way be able to escape it. We thank You, too, that it speaks of Your elect people and the fact that whether we may suffer in this life and even suffer physical death for Christ's sake, we will be preserved eternally through Your grace. And Lord, we confess that while we see how these things in many respects were fulfilled in the first century in the fall of Jerusalem, there are other details which may well anticipate events yet to come and perhaps to come in our own lifetime. And we pray that You would give us grace to study Your word diligently and to not to be caught up with, though unduly, with speculation about the future and fulfillment of prophecy, but to devote our energies to making our own calling and election sure through growth in grace and taking the gospel to other people that they, as You see fit to work in their hearts, might be joined to Your elect people and share in our rich blessings. For Jesus' sake, amen.